Can I just start with prayer, please? If I'm totally honest with you, we've been on a holiday this last week, haven't got back last night, prepared this prior to going. Yet this morning, because of the events of last night, I kind of feel that there's some bits of what I'm about to say, what you're about to hear, that maybe I don't even know yet, which I'm sure will fill your confidence, but I mean, yes, so let's see how, but let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Ask, Lord, that to receive your word. So may the words of my mouth and may how those words translate into thoughts and meditations in each one of us come from you, from your Holy Spirit. Amen. Right, Revelation. Could mean that in more ways than one, but we're going to be looking at a chapter in Revelation. We're going to start with some words of Revelation. I wonder if you know how the next word. Here's a little test on it. How many have read the book of Revelation? All right, well, this is going to be interesting then, right? Okay. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and earth had passed away, and there was no longer any... no longer any Jesus. No, that's not. Sorry, no longer any. Not death or suffering. Although this is in Revelation 3. Pardon? Pain. See. See. Oh, what did you say? Oh, all right. No. That is all in Revelation 21. The original. No longer any sea. Now, Emma and I, Lydia, I'm going to just close that door, please. As I mentioned, going back, I think Nathaniel was six at the time. And just before bedtime, all these things come out at bedtime, though, that he was in floods of tears because he had realized that there was going to be at some point in his life when Emma and I were no longer going to be around. So, of course, as good Christian parents do, what do? We, what's scripture for the moment? And so, therefore, I said, Bible talks about a new heaven, new earth. The first heaven and earth have passed away, and there will be no longer any sea. And at which point, the tears became even more intense. It was more like the weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew's gospel than anything else. Well, why? Well, listen, what did John in Patmos mean by no longer any sea? You see, to him, in an island in Patmos, in the Greek territory, sea was a bit like this. It goes right back to Genesis, where there was sea, and it was void of form. It was chaotic. And then God drew out land. Land was a place of safety. Still in the New Testament, sea is seen as a place where you don't really want to go. If you follow in the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul, his travels during the sea, it isn't all great. Sea was a place to be terrified at. That's, by the way, is what made Israel such a strategic thing. If I can imagine, I'll take that off for a moment. Imagine a map. You've got the Mediterranean Sea there, and you've got Israel here. So you've there got Egypt and all of Africa. Here you've got Rome, you've got Greece and all that. Of course, the safe passage, this is why the real estate of Israel was so important, the land of milk and honey, because it was the way to connect the two worlds without having to go on sea. So sea was not seen as a good thing. There were no such thing as a cruise ship in those days. Thank goodness for all of our stomach's sake. This is a good picture of how sea was seen. And you will see that the images in the Bible. Have you heard of Leviathan? Yes, the sea monsters and all that is really bad. And that's why when the image of Jesus walking on the sea was so important. Not because he could do a little party trick that you and I would struggle to do. But because he conquers even the things that terrify people. That was a way of saying he was God. This actually, was it 3 years ago? More than that, time flies. This was when Emma and I went on the Sea of Galilee. And you hear about the storm coming. And we happened to be on the Sea of Galilee and a storm started just like that. No big sort of brewing up, you know, hey, it's coming in 2 hours kind of thing. It came straight away. And that image looks quite nice because it looks fairly flat. Believe me, I haven't shown you all the blurry ones. bits of the ship fell into the sea, including all the safety rafts, which really helped. you know, the sea was not a great place. Here's Leviathan, or a picture of Leviathan. Can you all see that, okay? No pun intended, can you see it? You see, when John in Patmos said there'd be no more sea, he's saying no more of those terrifying things, those things in life that, you know, we don't want. But you see, Nathaniel wept and gnashed his teeth because he didn't have John's image of sea. He thought, oh, no more sea in heaven. I won't get that. That's a very different view to what... Or at his time, you think, what? No more Octonauts. And that's why, you know, no more that lovely sea life that we go to and creatures like that. Ah, I get no more playing with sand castles. No, we didn't build that. I just nicked it off the internet. No, I certainly nicked this off the internet. You see, what Nathaniel did, and what, be honest, all of us do, is that we often can take a Bible verse and we take it completely at face value, interpret it in our world today. Now, I'm pretty sure that that image didn't come into John's mind when he wrote that there would be no more sea. And just to help us consider this, this is a point in history and a point in time as well. So this is John who wrote Patmos. Don't know much about John, but he does say, I, John, so we can assume he was called John. What he was, we'll see. So, and he was, and he also says in the Book of Revelation that he was on the Isle of Patmos. There's been some research about that. I'll go into that in a minute. And so, therefore, this line here is to signify being far away from Patmos. So, if you imagine, if you're in where Turkey is, you might be there. If you're where Greece is, you might be there. But if you're in America, you're probably a long way away. If you're in England, a fairly long way. And this is in time, that time existed before John wrote, and time exists afterwards. So here we are in the 21st century England, which is why Nathaniel, you know, understood the word sea in quite a different way to what John, and of course his readers or listeners, might have understood then. Now, the book of Revelation, particularly out of all the books of the Bible, is one that has been interpreted, or I'm actually going to say misinterpreted, or I could even use the word abused, many times over, because people see events and they think, what John was talking about was this. And I don't even remember in 9/11 in 2001 and the planes went into the World Trade Center. Oh, something talks about two towers. That must be that. And you assume that to any event. You know, I'm sure someone probably think of the events of last night, think, oh, that's what the Bible is talking about then. Now, don't get me wrong. The way God has used scripture means that we can use the same bit of passage to mean something for someone and someone else at a different period of time, in a different part of the world, and God's Spirit will still be talking to them as if it is fresh and means something to them. I'm just talking about the danger of when you think that the Bible is written just for this moment now, in this place, now ignoring that. I mean, One obvious thing about misusing of the Book of Revelation is 19th century America. And we still hear things, well, the world is going to end on this day because we've tracked back the signs and that's what it means. And as the Jehovah's Witnesses have said, Jesus was coming back in, I can't remember which date, early last century. And then when nothing apparent happened, he said, well, he did come back. He's just living quietly in some shack in America. But so many times these things are done. And I see that as an abuse of Scripture. Okay? Scripture is something that through God's Spirit talks to us through eternity, through time, wherever we are. It is not specifically just written for a point in time and place. But it was written for first century Asia Minor. I want to show you something. Just read this and what is it talking about? What day do you think we are talking about? May the 4th. Yes. So, actually, in a church setting, I should be able to say, May the 4th be with you. Thank you very much. You see, there we go. What I want you to do now is imagine that you are someone in Patmos, in Asia Minor, so modern-day Turkey sort of area, Greece. Imagine you're in that area 2,000 years ago reading that. Would you be confused? Yeah? And you could say it could be open to, all about destroying the planet and all this. And you could come up with theories about it and all kind of things. But you see, that's why we read some parts in particular of the Book of Revelation and be confused about it today. Well, let me do the reverse and you'll see exactly how they would also have been confused. Now, and the same happens that those people who, and actually I think, and thank you for the prayers that you led us in, I actually think these suicide bombers, these attackers, are also vulnerable people. They're vulnerable, vulnerable in terms of being able to be told, this is what, they use the word scripture, because obviously they use the Quran. This is what it means, and exactly like this. And there's a danger, particularly with the Quran, but you see there are forms of Christianity that also hedge towards this a bit. They say, right, this is how the Quran sort of came into being. There's Muhammad, who was illiterate, so he couldn't have possibly made up any of the words. And then God, or the name for God, Allah, spoke to Muhammad, and Muhammad wrote down exactly what was dictated to him. So therefore, what Muslims would do would then also read Arabic, the language that it was dictated in, so that we learn exactly what it means and have no misinterpretation at all, which is interesting as to why you then have different interpretations. But if I said to you, the thing is, language is a living thing. And if I said something to you now, you've probably all taken already different things away from what I've said to you. There'd be different emphases that you would take. There'd been something that I would have said for some of you that you would have then gone off in a thought world, thought about it, missed what else I said, or someone else would have heard that, and so on. Or even if I just said one word to you, okay? For example, the word gay. I wonder what you're thinking of. But it's interesting how in a very short space of time in our history, how that word has changed. When Fred Flintstone, in the song that I remember as a kid, had a gay old day, it had nothing to do with Barnaby Rubble, or whatever his name was. It's about being jolly and merry, and yet how much in the same language has one word changed? So you cannot say, if I do this, and I'm not going to quote Greek it to you. Okay. Eureka. But, you know, even if you learnt the New Testament in Greek, it doesn't tell you exactly this is what was meant. In fact, having studied Greek, what I've got to then use is other English words to tell me what that Greek word probably meant. So I can't have taken interpretation out of the process. So even if I had a word today, it can mean different things depending on when you were born or whatever, let alone however things, okay? Now, if I take, what I want you now to do is to picture an apple. Now, what you've probably got in your head probably isn't exactly the same as everyone else, although there may be similar form and shape and colour and things like that, although some of you, of course. There's a real danger when we just take scripture at, when we talk it face value, I think that does a disservice. I don't think there is a face value. There might be value you read into it straight away, but that to say that that's the only interpretation. And that's where, you know, particularly in Islam, where we have this view that scripture is some kind of dictated word of God. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's not a word of God, but I'm saying interpreted in a way where, you know, well, it's the book of Revelation that says not one word shall be added to it. What does it mean, though? The Bible, that book, already, so you've got to interpret what that means, and so on. Now, I'm not saying we should be adding words to the Bible, whatever, but the Bible ultimately is a human theological reflection of what God has done. Now, God is, whilst in our time and space, God is also outside of that time and space, but breaks into our time and space, and us as humans observe what God is doing, but we cannot communicate that outside of language, outside of words, where someone else would then take on possibly a different interpretation of that. I mean, friends, I mean, if you're looking at 2 Kings in chapters 9 and 10, you will see where Jehu is seen as acting on the word of God, on Elijah, the prophet's word, by slaughtering not only Ahab, but his wife, his whole family, anyone who speaks of him and that, and it's seen as a great thing. And yet, in terms of human history, a couple of generations later, in Hosea, in the first chapter, it talks about how that was an abomination to God. So even within Bible, you can see different interpretations of the same event. And that teaches, so the Bible therefore teaches us that there isn't just a one-dimension thing of interpreting scripture. Now, that's just talking about normal stuff. Well, I don't mean, you know, Jehu murdering people is normal stuff, but, you know, down-to-earth kind of stuff. See, John in Revelation is trying to talk to us about heavenly stuff. Now, if we've got a chance of getting it a bit wrong about deciding what does an apple look like when it is a day-to-day stuff, what opportunity have we got of getting it wrong when we start to try and talk about an existence that so far is beyond our senses' grasp, if you understand what I mean? We've got to use a language. We've got to, because if I've got to communicate something like I'm communicating now, I've got to use words. I can't avoid it. I could just start singing, la la, but you probably understand even less of what I'm talking about. So you've got to use a language. So the imagery in Revelation is saying this happened and this was like. It's not saying it was. It's saying it's like. It's trying to use language to give you some kind of estimation of the vision that John had. Now, let me go back a bit and talk about John. John is often viewed as maybe he was a a Christian leader of his time, and that the island of Patmos was, in a sense, like Robben Island for Nelson Mandela. So the idea of being on an island wasn't that lovely image of the sea on the island that we saw earlier. He was, in effect, taken out of the way, where he can do no harm for the authorities. And the audience of what's the book of Revelation, I think we get a clue in chapters 2 and 3 when you get the letters to the seven churches. And I think if you read everything else in Revelation in the light of those seven letters, then it would make more sense of what he was trying to get, you know, trying to unpack. He was not writing for 19th century because he would not have a concept of 19th century. In fact, he probably would have thought the eschaton, the end times, would have happened before then. America, he certainly wouldn't have thought what of America wasn't even a discovered world. So 19th century America, you could probably be fairly safe to say if they thought it was about them then, they probably got it wrong. In the same way as we think it's just about us now. And so doesn't really say it doesn't have anything to say to us. I'll get on to that later. So John, Christian leader, moved out of the way. Now he, probably not surprisingly, would have read Scripture. Scripture to him, of course, wasn't the Bible as we have it today. He hadn't written Revelation yet, so he wouldn't have had the New Testament. Think about it. So Scripture for him is what, it would be similar to what we would call the Old Testament now. And it tells him, it says that he had a vision. Now the language of that vision very much is similar to the book of Daniel. So again, he probably used the book of Daniel, and he was probably reading Scripture like we read Scripture today and God's Holy Spirit speaks to us. He was probably reading Scripture then and God spoke to him. Let's hear what he had to say. Now I'm going to hit this one hard because we could cover the seven letters. That's a bit nicer and cozier. Let's go right in there at the sort of the imagery that we're talking about. Revelation 13, the beast.
And now in my vision, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. It had seven heads and 10 horns with 10 crowns upon its horns. And written on each head were names that blasphemed God. The beast looked like a leopard, but it had a bear's feet and a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave him his own power and throne and great authority. I saw that one of the heads of the beast seemed wounded beyond recovery, but the fatal wound was healed. And all the world marvelled at this miracle and followed the beast in awe. They worshipped the dragon for giving the beast such power, and they worshipped the beast. Is there anyone as great as the beast, they exclaimed, who is able to fight against him? Then the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God, and he was given authority to do what he wanted for 42 months. And he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and all who live in heaven who are his temple. And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to overcome them. And he was given authority to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all the people who belong to this world worshipped the beast. They are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life, which belongs to the Lamb, who was killed before the world was made. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen and understand. The people who are destined for prison will be arrested and taken away. Those who are destined for death will be killed. But do not be dismayed, for here is your opportunity to have endurance and faith. And then I saw another beast come up out of the earth. He had 2 horns, like those of a lamb, and he spoke with the voice of a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast, and he required all the earth and those who belonged to the world to worship the first beast, whose death wound had been healed. He did astounding miracles, such as making fire flash down to earth from heaven while everyone was watching. And with all of the miracles he was allowed to perform on behalf of the first beast, he deceived all the people who belonged to this world. He ordered the people of the world to make a great statue of the first beast, who was fatally wounded, then came back to life. He was permitted to give life to this statue so that it could speak. that then the statue commanded that anyone refusing to worship it must die. He required everyone, great and small, rich and poor, slave and free, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead, and no one could buy or sell anything without that mark, which was the name of the beast or the number representing his name. Wisdom is needed to understand this. Let the one who has understanding solve the number for the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666.
Now, John was writing in a particular genre of writing, and that is apocalypse. You've probably all heard Apocalypse and the film Apocalypse Now and all that kind of thing. But it's actually a genre of writing. And Jesus himself used the genre. You may recall about how the Son of Man will fall, and you know, he gives these kind of wild images a couple of places, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I think that John was probably reading the book of Daniel at the time that God was speaking about this vision. Again, we're talking about something beyond daily events. We got the opportunity of misinterpreting even an image of an apple. How much more have we got the opportunity of misinterpreting this? Incidentally, by the way, did you all get Revelation 13, can I be quiet now and go home? Or oh, okay. Maybe we'll just try and to unpack it a little bit. Okay. Now, if we start to look at Daniel, I wonder if you could just... just do a bit. I may stop.
This is from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's vision of four beasts. Earlier during the first year of King Belshazzar's reign in Babylon, Daniel had a dream and saw visions as he lay in his bed. He wrote the dream down, and this is what he saw. In my vision that night, I, Daniel, saw a great storm churning up the surface of a great sea with strong winds blowing from every direction. Then four huge beasts came up out of the water, each from a different direction than the others.
So there already, again, notice similarity, the coming out of the sea. Four, not one this time, but coming out of the sea. Remember I said earlier how the sea was viewed is where all that scary stuff came from. It's the source of the chaos, you know, the not-so-godly, lovely bits.
The first beast was like a lion with eagle's wings. As I watched, its wings were pulled off and it was left standing with its two hand feet on the ground like a human being, and a human mind was given to it. Then I saw a second beast, and it looked like a bear. It was rearing up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and I heard a voice saying to it, "Get up, devour many people." Then the third of these strange beasts appeared, and it looked like a leopard. It had four wings, like a bird's wings on its back, and it had four heads. Great authority was given to this beast. Then in my vision that night I saw a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and very strong. It devoured and crushed its victims with huge iron teeth and trampled what was left beneath its feet. It was different from any of the other beasts, and it had 10 horns. As I was looking at the horns, suddenly another small horn appeared among them. The first of the three of the first horns were wrenched out, roots and all, to make room for it. This little horn had eyes like human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly.
Wow. Interesting that, actually, if you compare that with Revelation 13, John has one beast, not four beasts, but his one beast has characteristics taken from all four beasts. So his one beast is now encompassing but superseding these four beasts in Daniel. I think we need an interpretation of this.
Good job that Daniel provides one.
Oh, phew!
Carrying on in verse 15... I, Daniel, was troubled by all I had seen, and my visions terrified me. So I approached one of those standing beside the throne and asked what it all meant, and he explained it to me like this. These four huge beasts represent the four kingdoms that will arise from the earth, but in the end the holy people of the Most High will be given the kingdom that they will rule forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, the one so different from the others and so terrifying. It devoured and crushed its victims with iron teeth and bronze claws and trampled what was left beneath its feet. I also asked about the 10 horns on the fourth beast's head and the little horn that came up afterward and destroyed 3 of the other horns. This was the horn that seemed greater than the others and had human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and was defeating them until the Ancient One came and judged in favour of the holy people of the Most High. Then the time arrived for the holy people to take over the kingdom. Then he said to me, the fourth beast is the fourth world power that will rule over the earth. It will be different from all the others. It will devour the whole world, trampling everything in its path. Its 10 horns are 10 kings that will rule the empire. Then another king will arise, different from the other 10, who will subdue 3 of them. He will defy the Most High, wear down the holy people of the Most High. He will try to change their sacred festivals and laws, and they will be placed under his control for a time, times and half a time. But then the court will pass judgment and all his power will be taken away and completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. They will rule forever and all rulers will serve and obey them. That was the end of the vision. I, Daniel, was terrified but my thoughts and my face was pale with fear. But I kept these things to myself.
He didn't really keep it to himself, didn't he? The four beasts, so the interpretations, the four beasts represented four kingdoms, but talks about the beast that devoured the other ones. Gosh, what could John be thinking of? So we had these kingdoms, didn't we? Remember Syria taking the Jewish people off to Syria? And then do you remember Babylon and all that kind of thing? So these great big earthly powers, dominant powers. But there's another one to come that will gobble all of these up, and it's formed as one beast in John. What are you going to be talking about? Now, what's interesting is that there's one description of John's beast that didn't come out of Daniel's beasts, is that it had 7 heads. Again, imagine this a bit in your head here, beast with 7 heads. What could that possibly mean? Well, in the same way that to most of you, you got the Star Wars bit about May the 4th, you got that. I think that in John's day, anyone talking about 7 heads, a 7-headed beast, would have been fairly obvious. Just like how a head of this, was it leopard? Jaguar? Who's good on there? Excellent. You're good in beasts. Excellent. Beast professor. Right, so imagine that head is protruding. Or let's say it's like a heel. Ooh, 7 heads, 7 heels. It would have been blastingly obvious at the time. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 heel. Which kingdom, city, is based upon 7 heels? Sheffield, yes. Again, you're thinking England, long way from, yes. No, it was nothing to do with the steel industry. But it was about Rome. So basically, this is using pictorial language describing Rome, which makes sense if you think about it. You know, some kingdoms come along and go. And indeed, now, you know, Rome isn't a dominating world power. I think it's quite interesting this time and age, particularly where President Trump has withdrawn from the Paris Agreement. I wonder if that is a part of a journey where the world starts to not look towards America as a leader in global business. Interesting times ahead. Of course, I do not expect America to be the dominant country forever. Look at our history. There have been dominant countries, and then another one's come along, and then another one's come along, and there will be others to come along. So what is this all about? Because the revelation, again, is looking at a heavenly perspective, not just an earthly perspective. Christians are being persecuted. They're suffering. They were facing judgment. They had to say that, you know, the Roman emperor was a god. Everyone had to say that. It was seen as god. Of course, most of the world, known world at the time, leading polytheism, so he had no problem sort of adding a Roman god in amongst the mix. But being monotheist, believing in one god, is a bit of a problem if you've got to proclaim that, the Roman leader is a god. Now, the Romans did respect antiquity. They did respect heritage. So therefore, they didn't ask the Jewish people to proclaim the Roman emperor as being a god, because they respected that. But Christians didn't have a heritage in that sense. There were this new cult, sect, whatever, growing out of Judaism. So they did. And if you refused to pronounce the emperor as a god, then you would have faced persecution. So what John is saying in that book is that there's this superpower that's devoured the other superpowers that we read in the book of Daniel, but it will go. Its time will come to an end. Of course, now 21st century, we can look at that and not be scared about that. We can see it's happened. But at the time, that was the biggest thing. And saying, look at God's heavenly perspective. What is from God will endure any domination that humans give on each other. All of that will one day pass away. And there'll be no more sea. I hope you understand what that's talking about now. But it also talked about this figure with the mark on the head. Do you remember the number? It's quite well known, isn't it? And it's interesting that a lot of people talk about that being the Antichrist. And yet that would be a misinterpretation of Scripture. The Antichrist is mentioned in a letter of John, not this John necessarily, in 2 John. Antichrist, I think, is also in Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is also mentioned. But in Revelation 13, there's no mention of an Antichrist. We kind of conflated those two figures and put them as one. And then we used them as, this number 666. Wow, who's that talking about? Well, it also talked about the one that had a fatal wound. Well, there was an emperor that, if I use the term, faked a death and then a resurrection. I wonder where we came across that idea. Anyway, and so therefore it appeared that there was a fatal wound and yet he lived. There was an emperor who tried to bulldoze his way through Rome and get his own architectural stamp on it, so therefore raised a lot of Rome to the ground. And when people didn't like this happening, he then looked for a scapegoat. Interesting terminology there. And that he saw that Christians were not popular. So he said, oh, that was the Christians that did that. And then started a more of a mass persecution of Christians. So who was this emperor? Well, it's interesting. We talk about the name is the number 666. Not that his name was, hello, I'm number 666. What is that talking about? Well, in our language, we have a character like A, and that means A, and we will have a number, 1. But in a lot of historic languages, you have something called gematria, because the numbers were actually the same as letters. So, because this is Hebrew, we read from right to left, so you got Aleph there, so it's bit like our A, except it's actually a silence. You know, like you might have the word Chatham, rather than a T, there's that sort of glottal chat, or, other things. Lydia said yesterday, little. I said, there's two T's in little, at least enunciate one of them. Anyway, so that's Aleph, that's one. And then Beit, is 2, and so Aleph Beit alphabet, by the way. That's more anyway, let's go from there. There is a name that is quite clear what 666 is, and its letters would be NERO. Yeah. It's not really that much of a... I'm going to write a myth down to make people for eternity try and guess what this is about. It was fairly obvious. Okay, and you rather connect it to this figure came from the beast that had seven heads that devoured all the other kingdoms. And all that. You mean Rome and Nero, being an emperor's name, weren't really that... But in the same way that them reading about Star Wars would be confusing to them, we read this today and it's a bit confusing to us because it's not such an obvious thing. So Nero was the one persecuting Christians. He was the one where you had to say Nero is a god, and if you didn't, you were persecuted. It talked about branding, and incidentally, by the way, if you go home and Google the Antichrist or 666, the things that come up, some of them might be pictures of beasts or whatever, but like Barack Obama and things like that. Amazing. Like John in, you know, on the island Patmos all those years ago, thinking, I'm going to write about a future president. I don't know that term, by the way, because I don't grasp what citizens are and Republicans are and all that kind of thing, of the United States. I don't grasp that, by the way, because it hasn't been discovered yet. You know, like it was about that. But it talks about Hazavanga branding. So having kind of demythicized what that is all about, what can it mean to us today? Well, what's this used for? Yeah, but what does it effectively do? It shows ownership. And that's what he's referring to. So, who are you? Or we should answer that by saying, whose are you? Because that's how you actually get to answer that question. What is the brandishing? What is the mark that you have? Now, I don't know if everyone here is baptized or not, but out of baptism, part of that would be in a sign of a cross made on our foreheads. Why? Because that's saying, whose are you? You belong to Christ. We are part of his ownership in that sense. So who are we? When Jesus was baptized and he heard the voice saying, you are my son, my beloved. He's saying, you are my child. In Christ, we are baptized into his family. He's our brother. God the Father is our Father. Who are we? Whose are we? And in Deuteronomy, it talks about where the high priest would go around wearing the word of God on his head, almost like a brandishing, is it not? So, that's where John was writing, but we're interpreting that for today. So therefore, I think it has questions for us. What is our brandishing? Maybe it's a bit like that. The other thing I suppose I need to explain is that not everyone was hard done by under Nero. If you bought into Nero, you actually got quite favourable treatment. Heard of the Sadducees? Yeah? They're Jews who bought into the Roman system. Hence why they dominated what went on in the temple. They partnered with Rome. Like Herod, he did well out of the... He was a Jew, but he did well out of the Roman rule, didn't he? So if you bought into the system... If you take part of their branding, interesting, whose face is on that coin, Jesus asked. If you buy into the system, yes, you do quite well out of it. Now, one could ask, what systems do we buy into? Now, it's a hard one because you can't purchase anything without using some form of currency. In the same way as Christians in the first century couldn't either. But the meaning may be the same for us. So what is our Babylon? Remember, Babylon wasn't in existence as a superpower when John was writing. He uses the term Babylon, meaning there'll always be something that's dominant. So what's dominant in our lives today? So maybe you should ask yourself, who are you? And to answer that question, whose are you? What is the branding that you take around with you? Is Jesus your emperor, king, and Lord? How do I get to answer that question? Jesus is Lord. Easy to say, isn't it? Easy to sing. How do I know whether that's true? You will only ever know the time I want to go in this direction. Jesus wants us to go in that direction. That's only when I know Jesus is Lord, because he isn't if I go there, but he is if I go there. If I and Jesus want to go in the same direction, happily do that. What if it's a different direction, though? Is Jesus our Lord? Will I go to the places I don't want to go? Do we trust in God? And I spoke to someone only at the Bolton Place Open Day about this. And someone saying they don't experience God and they don't, and all that kind of thing. And saying it's interesting, I tend to experience God more when I'm out of my depth, when I have to trust in him. When I'm comfortable, I don't. And I had this image of hanging off like a cliff edge, God saying, let go. Trust me, let go. And I let go, and then because I was terrified doing that, I only realised my feet were that far off the ground. You only find out when you let go that your feet were only that far off the ground. If you keep clinging on, you never find out. How can you trust God? By letting go and letting God. Reminds me of a time in a cartoon where someone said, God, I'll do whatever you want and send me wherever you want. And then the voice of God says, excellent, sell all your possessions and go to a third world country and serve me there. Just testing. So was I. Do you trust in God? You can only know if you let go. Is Jesus my King and Saviour? I only know if I go in his direction, when his direction is different to the direction I want to go in. Now, it's not escaped our attention that this week is also an election week. Now, I'm not going to be standing here and saying this is how, as Christians, we should vote. But I think it's clear that we are asked to vote on that heavenly perspective that John was referring to, the perspectives of justice. So even though this worldly dominance may dominate you, I'm not talking about the British government, I'm talking about Rome, you know, or Babylon at the time. But the heavenly perspective is longer than that. Integrity, peace in public life, calling attention to the needs of the poor, and godly stewardship of the world's resources. Those are things that I think are clear heavenly perspective, kingdom values in that sense. I'm not going to say which political party most meets that, because that would be my guess. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. You know, manifesto says one thing or whatever. We've all got to grapple with that ourselves. But Revelation is clearly a political book. It's saying don't follow the superpower and don't cave in to the emperor. So I think it was a fairly relevant point to bring about for today. So what is our Babylon today? And what Revelation 13 gives to us is actually take that heavenly perspective. Today is Pentecost. We started by sharing peace and by spreading that sweet fragrance in doing so. We are called to leave here and not just keep that for ourselves, but to continue those kingdom values and take that sweet fragrance of God's Spirit out into the world. So let's do that. Amen.